Good morning. It's good to be with you. If you'll be turning in your Bibles, we'll continue the study in the book of Acts, and the portion that we'll be looking at this morning is from Acts chapter 19. I understand Mike covered the first 20 verses, and we'll take verse 21 through the end of the chapter, verse 41. Acts chapter 19 and verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, we know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered into the temple, unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had appeared unto the people, he said, "The men of Ephesus, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesians, is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For you have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of the churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. The bulk of this chapter concerns itself with a mass riot that occurred in Ephesus. And it all had to do with the religion of the Ephesians being challenged. And really, You know, that should not come as too big a surprise to us, because I think, generally speaking, when a person's religion is being attacked or threatened in any way, shape, or form, the natural tendency is to go on the defensive. To go on the defensive. I was thinking about this, and I know Jews, I know Roman Catholics, that are basically Jews and Catholics in name only. They are sort of like culturally they are Catholics, or culturally they are Jews, that virtually never darken the door of a synagogue or a church. And yet, you dare say one thing derogatory about their religion, and they're ready to fight. They're ready to fight. I think it's human nature. And that's what we see going on in this chapter, the last half of this chapter anyway. But I want to go back to the first verse, because I think there's some important things that we can learn from verse 21. Acts 19 and verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Paul had a plan. He was in Ephesus. And the plan was for him to go from there to the west, northwest, to Macedonia and Achaia, which would be Greece and north of Greece, for the purpose of taking up a collection from the saints there, ultimately to return to Jerusalem, which was to the southeast, to give aid to the needy believers there at Jerusalem. That was his plan. And after that, he was planning to go to Rome. But I want you to notice the phrase, Paul purposed in the Spirit. In other words, Paul made a plan. Paul had direction. Paul had a mission in mind. And that mission, that plan, that purpose was formulated, quote, in the Spirit. Now, I think there's some important lessons for us to learn. I want to take a few minutes to look at this. And I want to start by looking at a verse in the book of Romans. We're thinking about this phrase, about how Paul purposed in the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. And it says, the Spirit, capital S, speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, I bring that verse to our attention to point out the fact that there is the Spirit of God and there is man's spirit. Okay? We need to distinguish between the two. There is the Spirit of man, and then there's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And this verse says that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit itself, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, earlier in that chapter, in that same chapter, in verse 9, we read this. The latter part of verse 9 of Romans 8 says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So, clearly, if you are a Christian, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Every Christian, upon the moment of conversion, is indwelt by the Spirit of God. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not a child of God. In the words of Vance Havner, if you're what you've always been, you've never been born again. And if you have been born again, you have the Spirit. Now, there are a lot of evidences that are put before us in the Word of God to prove that we are indeed redeemed. We're children of God. One of those, a confirming evidence, is the fact that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, that indwells you at the moment of conversion, testifies or witnesses with our spirit along with our spirit. We have a consciousness, we have an awareness that we are not what we used to be. We're new creatures in Christ. A change has come over us. We've got a new disposition. We've been regenerated. We've been born again. So it's important to distinguish between the Spirit of God and man's spirit. All men have what we'll call man's spirit. Okay? Now, so the Spirit of God indwells the believer at the moment of conversion. He doesn't come for a visit. He doesn't come for a sojourn. He doesn't visit us from time to time. But he makes our hearts his home. However polluted, however deceitful our hearts may be, amazingly, the Holy Spirit of God himself indwells every believer. He makes our hearts his home. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we read. And the Holy Spirit has a lot of important ministries in our life, most of which are outlined for us in the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ around John chapter 16. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer is that he guides us unto all truth. He is the comforter. He brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings things to our remembrance. There are a lot of ministries that the Holy Spirit has in the life of a believer that are indispensable. They're indispensable to living the Christian life. And one of those is to lead us and to guide us. And so we read in Romans chapter 8, also verse 14, this is one of two verses that make clear the fact that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to lead us. Romans 8, 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So if you're a Christian, you're a son of God, and you are led by the Spirit. We have another verse in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, that also speaks of this leading of the Spirit. But if ye be led of the Spirit, this is verse 18 of Galatians 5, ye are not under the law. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And if you are a son of God, you are led of the Spirit. So, what I'm getting at is this. The indwelling Holy Spirit, which every believer has a ministry in our life of guiding us unto all truth and leading us. Well, where is he leading us? What is the purpose? What is the goal? What is the direction? What is the point of his leading? Well, it's to make us holy. That's the end goal of the Holy Spirit in our life, to lead us unto holiness, to Christ-likeness. And so we need to have a consciousness of that. You know, I think it's interesting that when the disciples came to the Lord Jesus and asked him, teach us to pray. And he gave to them what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. And let's think of it just for a quick minute. He begins by what? He says, when you pray, you say, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We start out by focusing on God, not focusing on ourselves and what we want God to do for us, as is typically the case, but rather we start out by thinking about the person of God and recognizing that his name is holy. He is set apart. There is none like him, none in power and might and majesty and glory, and he is unique. Hallowed be thy name. And what's the next thing he says? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when we pray, we start out by thinking about God and who he is and how there's no one like him. And then We are to be mindful of the fact that God is at work in the world. God has a master plan. And one day, everything is going to come to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom is coming, and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's where God is moving. And so you have to ask the question, why is it important for us to be mindful of that when we pray? We start with the person of God and who He is, and then we remind ourselves before God of what He's doing in the universe. Why? Why do you think the Lord wants us to be mindful of that? I think it's simply so that we will be conscious of the fact that God has a plan, He is at work, and we need to be sure that our plans and our goals and our purposes and our ambitions line up with His. They need to be consistent with what God is doing. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to guide us unto all truth. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So the Spirit of God wants to lead us in the way of Christ, so that our goals and our plans and our ambitions are consistent with what He would have us to do. We're going in the same way, as you might express it this way. We want to be on the same page with God. We want to be going in the direction that He would have us to go. But you know, it's the grace and goodness of God that He gives us the Holy Spirit. But you know, God is a perfect gentleman. And He doesn't force any of us. But as we yield to the Spirit of God and the Word of God, we become Spirit-filled Christians. Now, we are indwelt. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is something that happens one time, and it's at the moment of conversion. But Paul says that we are to be being filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, a person who is a Spirit-filled Christian is one who is yielded to the Spirit of God, to His leading, yielded to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And when we do that, we become Spirit-filled Christians, yielded to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and apply it in our lives and make us more like the Lord Jesus. But the New Testament also makes it clear that it is possible that we can quench the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We can also grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 4. We can also resist the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 7. It's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit, to quench the Holy Spirit, and to resist the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us, so that we're careful that our plans are consistent with what God would have us to do. But it's possible to resist Him. When Paul made his plan that he would leave Ephesus and go to Macedonia and Achaia and then back to Jerusalem and then ultimately to Rome, it says he purposed in the Spirit. And I would suggest to you that carries the idea that Paul, who presented many of these ideas that we've just been thinking together about, was keenly aware of the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that when he made that plan, it was consistent with what the Spirit of God intended for him to do. Now that's an important lesson for us. How our lives might be different if we would only make all of our plans and ambitions and goals and desires consistent with what God really wants us to do. Not my will, but His will be done. Our plans and purposes need to be made in the Spirit, according to the leading of the Spirit of God. We have a warning in James. In chapter 4, verse 13, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord wills. So, the point, and I think it's an important point, it's a very practical point for how we live our everyday lives, is to recognize that God in His goodness has given us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit wants to be our God. He wants to guide us unto all truth. And He wants to get in on our plans. He wants to lead us in the way that we should go. But we've got to be yielded to Him. We've got to guard lest we quench Him, lest we grieve Him, and lest we resist Him. You know, it's interesting that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are characterized as bond servants, bond slaves. Now let's think about that just for a quick minute here. We're bond slaves to the Lord Jesus. What slave did you ever know that set their own itinerary? Right? Think about it. What does a slave do? Whatever the master tells him to. And typically it's not, here's what I want you to be doing, you know, next week or week after. You start every day with a blank sheet. A bond servant has to be willing and ready to do his master's bidding day by day. He doesn't dictate what he does, but rather he yields to his master. You and I are bond servants. But I think the tendency is because of that old battle, and we know it well, between the flesh and the spirit, we like to be in the driver's seat. We like to be in control. We don't like being told what to do. And that's the battle that we face on a daily basis. But He's given us the Spirit to lead us. And we need to be careful that the plans we make them the way Paul made them. We purpose in the Spirit to do such and such. It's what the Lord wills. Now, I realize this is easier said than done, but there's a valuable lesson for us in this. So, moving on quickly. So he says, this is my plan. And he sent two of his traveling companions along ahead of him to help with the collection. And then we read about this riot, verse 23. There arose no small stir about that way. Interesting. That's the second time in this chapter that the Christians are referred to as that way. Where did that come from? Well, many think it comes from the Lord's words himself in John 14:6, where he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Christ is the way. And those that followed him were referred to as the way. So then we read about this silversmith, the head of all the silversmiths there, Demetrius. He was all concerned, and he gets all the workmen together and says, look, you realize that by this craft, we have our wealth. This is how we get our money, by making these idols. And, you know, the Thessalonians were not the only ones that turned to God from idols. Paul was in Ephesus for about 2 years and I think 3 months or so. And there were many that turned to God from idols. And so these people were losing business. And they were concerned about their bottom line. So Demetrius gets all the craftsmen together and says, we got a problem. This guy Paul is having an influence on the people of this city. And his influence is hurting our bottom line. They were greedy. But they didn't want to look greedy. So they got together and they said, well, here's our complaint. This guy, Paul, is saying that there be no gods that are made with hands, so that not only that this our craft is in danger, but he said it not, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. So rather than look just greedy, which is the reality of the matter, they bring religion into it. And they say, look, we got to stop this guy, Paul, because, well, for one thing, he's hurting our business. But also, the temple of the great goddess Diana is being affected. That her reputation is being affected. And her grandeur and her magnificence is being challenged by what he's teaching. So they had to sort of, you know, couch it in terms that didn't make them look like the greedy artisans that they really were. And so they have a riot, okay? It says in verse 28 that they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city, it says, was full of confusion. And they got two of Paul's travel companions and put them into the arena. Paul would have gone in there, but the people and the disciples said, "This is not a good idea, Paul. You're liable to get killed if you go in there." Because these people were literally, they were in a rage. They were in a rabid fury. They were furious. They were just, they were beside themselves. And not only did his disciples say, "This is not a good idea for you to go in there," but certain of the chiefs of Asia, they were called Asiarchs. They were elected officials that would sponsor festivals of their gods. Okay? And these people, it says, interestingly, verse 31, they were Paul's friends. They said, "You know, we agree with your disciples. This is not a good thing. You better not go into that arena, that Colosseum, because you're liable to get killed." Okay? So Paul refrained. And notice verse 32. "Some therefore cried one thing and some another. Some were saying this, some were saying that. For the assembly was confused, and the more part, that as a majority of them, knew not wherefore they were come together." We read on that they cried out for a space of 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They just kept repeating that over and over and over. They were in a frenzy. Some were saying this, some were saying that. There was confusion. They didn't even know what they were come together for. You know, I was thinking about that. And if you watch the news at all, hardly a day passes that you don't hear about protests and riots. I mean, that's true. Literally, almost every single day, one of the headlines on the news is this group and that group is rioting and protesting. And I think it's interesting. Actually, John MacArthur made a point. Some of you may have seen this. He did a little YouTube video after the riots in Charlottesville a year or so back. And he was making the point how that he didn't reference this portion, but this portion matches exactly what the point was that he made. And that is that people riot and they rebel and they scream and there's mass confusion and there's anger and there's resentment. And some are saying this and some are saying that, and it's all marked by confusion. And they don't even know why they're there. Some of the people are paid to be there. And the point that he was making is this. It is a result, ultimately, of the anger that man feels towards God. Man, in his unregenerate state, is not at peace. He's not at peace with God. He's not at peace with himself. He's angry, and he's looking for a way to vent that anger, much of which is ultimately, if you dig back deep enough, much of which is ultimately a result of anger towards God. And I think that's exactly what you see here. These people were, they didn't even know why they had come together, but they were just rioting and protesting and chanting hours on end, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." We read that they were going to send in Alexander, verse 33, who was a Jew. He was going to go in and make a speech, but they cut him off. And it's, and most commentators feel that, that what happened, what was going on here is that Alexander, being a Jew, was concerned that as Jews in the city of Ephesus, that they would be associated with Paul the Jew and his message, and that they would be ostracized or they would be persecuted. So he went in to offer a defense, but they didn't give him the chance. And so then the mayor, the town clerk, verse 35, and I'll wrap up here in just a minute. The mayor came in a pretty interesting instance of diplomacy. He says, look, calm down. Take a deep breath. Everybody knows that our city is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter, possibly a meteorite. We don't know, but that's what some people think. Look, everybody knows that we worship Diana. Calm down, okay? What this one man is preaching isn't going to change the reputation that we have throughout the world. We are those that worship the great goddess Diana. And don't let him ruin your day, essentially is what he says. And he reasons with them. He says, nobody can deny the fact that we are known as those that worship the great goddess Diana. It's incontestable. Okay? And because of that, you don't need to be all excited. Nobody's going to take her place from us. Okay? And then he makes an interesting point, verse 37. For you have brought hither these men, which are, number one, neither robbers of churches, number two, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. I think there's something we can learn from that. These men are neither robbers of your churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. In other words, Paul showed a certain amount of respect, even for their idol, even for their temple of Diana. Now, he preached the truth. That didn't cause him to compromise the truth, but he didn't lash out just because he disagreed. And I think there's a lesson for us today that though we may disagree with, you know, this religion or that religion or the other, we need to show some respect. I was trying to think. I meant to ask my wife before I got up here, and I forgot. But we did a tour of Greece some years ago. We did Paul's second missionary journey. We went to all those places. And one of the places we went to was it was like a monastery. And they asked that the ladies wear a skirt, and they provided them at no charge. And so I remember you were there with Billy Graham's daughter, Gigi Graham. And I remember seeing the two of them with skirts that they wrapped around. To show respect. You're not condoning their religion, but you're showing respect. What happens today? You don't like a statue? You tear it down. And you blaspheme it. Christians shouldn't be doing that. We need to follow Paul's example. He preached the truth, but at the same time, he did not show disrespect for their temple or for their goddess. Didn't compromise his message. But their testimony of him, they are neither robbers of our churches, nor are they blasphemers of our God. And we should follow that same example. Finally, one last thing, and I'll stop with this. Got 1 minute, I think, here. Interestingly, we find the word assembly three times in the verses that we've read. We see it in verse 32. The assembly was confused. Verse 39, after the mayor says, look, you know, they're proper legal channels to go through if you have a complaint. It shall be determined in a lawful assembly. In verse 41, he dismissed the assembly. The word translated assembly is ecclesia, the same word that sometimes it's translated church. It's a gathering. It's a called out company. Sometimes you find that word used to describe the whole congregation of Israel. Okay? You find that in Acts chapter 7. Sometimes that word is used to describe a gathering like ours. We are a local expression of the universal body of Christ. We are simply a gathering of Christians. And that's what the word ecclesia means. It's a called out company. It's a gathering of believers. Sometimes it refers, it has no religious connotations at all. It's just a gathering of people that are rioting. Okay? So the word assembly is, in that sense, it's somewhat of a neutral word. Oftentimes it's translated church. The problem with that, and why a lot of people prefer the word assembly over church, is because people in their minds, they think church, oh, I know what that is. That's that building, you know, brick and stone and mortar and two-by-fours. That's not the church. We're the church. When we started an assembly in our hometown, we started out in the YMCA. And we had a sign we put out front every week. And we were very careful in what we said on that sign. We were called Reedsville Bible Chapel. We didn't say, this is Reedsville Bible Chapel. Our sign said this, meeting place of Reedsville Bible Chapel. This building is not Myrtle Beach Bible Chapel. You are Myrtle Beach Bible Chapel. You happen to meet here. Okay, you're an assembly. You're a gathering of believers, part of the universal body of Christ that happens to gather here. So that, I think that gives us really the proper use of the word assembly. So let's close in prayer and we'll reconvene in a few minutes. Father, we thank you for this portion that we've had a chance to consider. We thank you for especially the lessons we can learn from how Paul made his plans, that they were in harmony with your spirit. He purposed in the spirit to do these things. Father, we pray that our plans and goals and ambitions would likewise be purposed in the spirit and made in such a way that they bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus, that the spirit would reign and not the flesh, that the new man would control and not the old man, and that our lives would bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. Help us to learn these lessons, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.